Okay, so the subject of today's lecture, I like to call Understanding Shiloh Sani Isha, but it's really way more than that. We'll start out with the following paradox. Isn't it strange that the more one is committed to religion, Jewish religion, usually they would be davening more. Okay, the more one's committed, the more they usually daven. So it's the most religious, you might say, among us that daven the most, because connecting to Hashem through prayer is a very religious act. And therefore, it's the most religious among us who say most of the time this bracha, Shiloh Asani Isha, the men, say Shiloh Asani Isha. Now, when you look at that bracha, objectively, it makes us feel very uncomfortable, makes some people feel uncomfortable because it's not politically correct. Nobody today says, thank God I'm not, you know, a woman, as if women are inferior. And yet at the same time, it's those men that make this bracha that generally, and of course I'm generalizing, treat their women best of all. So how does that work, that we really, in a certain way, know that bracha is made, and objectively we might feel resistance, but in real life, the people making that bracha do not abuse women, as you will find in cultures all over the world, in primitive cultures, in third world cultures, in all over Africa, all over the Islamic cultures, in European cultures, American culture, till recently, all right? Women have been treated terribly. And it's not, and we have not been the culprits. We have not really been the perpetrators of that, our religion, and yet we're the ones making this bracha. So the question is, why is there that paradox? We make the bracha, but it doesn't translate into real action. So the way I think we got to address it is, think about the bracha right before it. Shiloh Asani Eved. Thank you for not making me a slave. I want to ask you guys a question. Because Jewish people, men and women, make a bracha, thank you for not making me a slave, does that by definition mean that we are pro-slavery as a nation? Yes or no?
No.
Give me a proof we're not pro-slavery.
Mitzrayim.
Good. Mitzrayim proved to the world that slavery is unjust. What else? Give me some halachic proofs that we are against slavery. Or rather, that we are not pro-slavery. Yes.
Okay, so that's what I'm saying. When we have so many laws, like if you're going to have one, like all the things that you have to do, you have to leave that, like they have
very
to go.
Very good. Okay, give me some more examples. You pierce their ear because it's considered wrong for them to want to stay. We don't think they should increase their time as a slave.
And after 50 years.
Yovel, for sure they go. You cannot return a slave to the master. Do you know that, and this is unheard of, this is not really part of our discussion, do you know that thousands of years ago the Jewish people had a law on the books that if you hit your slave too hard and they died, the owner was chayav misa, the owner would be killed by Beis Din. And that's unheard of compared to the rest of the world. But let's go further to see how the Torah makes sure we understand that we do not admire and approve of slavery. What do we do if we have a slave? What's the halacha of you own a slave? How do you treat him?
Oh.
Go.
Sorry. You have to treat him almost better than you treat yourself.
Good.
If you have one blanket.
Exactly. If you have one pillow, the slave gets it. If you have what was in those days considered good bread and bad bread, which is white bread and black bread, you give the better bread, the white bread, to the slave. Okay? The fact is that the Jewish people were very sensitive to the indignity, the humiliation of being a slave, and therefore the laws of the Torah ensure that we return dignity to the slave by treating them with great honor, by treating them better than we treat ourselves. We understand their situation, we understand how unfortunate it is, and we restore to them their honor. So the fact that we say, thank God for not making me a slave, means that in our subconscious, based on laws of Torah, we understand their predicament, and we are sensitive to it, and we are going to do everything in our power to restore dignity to that person because of their unfortunate position. Okay, I would argue that when the rabbis thousands of years ago instituted that this bracha be made, thank you for not making me a woman, they were on the same page. That's exactly what was in their mind, that it is unfortunate and difficult to be a woman. And thank goodness we do not cap their struggles and their difficulties. But at the same time, we are sensitive to what they're going through, and therefore, like by the slave, we have laws in place that ensure that we restore to them the lost dignity. Now, why would the rabbis, not trying to be politically correct or incorrect, make a clear statement that women are in an unfortunate situation? Okay, so number one, think about women up till 50 years ago. Now, you have to realize something, guys. How old are you? 17?
18.
You are products of historical trends, of changes, social changes, political changes. You don't even realize what you're a product of because you really probably don't have a full picture of what things were like before your generation. So we're going to do a little bit of a comparison. Up till recently, up till women lived the lives that you guys know, go back 50, 60, 70 years, okay? To the last 3,000-4,000 years of history, why was it unfortunate to be a woman? Number one, childbirth. So what did that do to a woman? Pain. How often?
9 months.
During the course of pregnancy. What else? Keep going. Why was it difficult to be a woman up till recently? Not only were you in pain during your pregnancy.
They didn't have rights.
Why didn't they have rights? Wait on that. There's a reason they had no rights. We're going to the primary fundamental core of why they were not given rights.
Well, they had no medication also coming out why they give birth.
Okay, so they had no epidurals and medication. But take it further. Why were women victimized by men, not given rights, controlled, abused, except for unique societies, women were very much at the mercy of men. Why? Why?
Because the men used to go out and get jobs and the women had to stay home.
Why'd they have to stay home?
Watch the children.
Watch the children. Why do they have to watch the children all day?
Because they were supposed to do.
Is it because people thought they were supposed to do that? Why were there so many children to watch?
Oh, I was going to say that they feared that women would dominate if they entered society.
Is that why they kept women back? That they feared that women would dominate? So it's a suggestion.
Maybe it has to do with the original sin of woman, kind of. Like, she was responsible for it.
Let's just talk practically. We're going to get there. But let's talk practically. Why were women dominated? So we have a couple of things. They had to take care of a lot of children. Childbirth was painful. Keep going.
They were the responsible ones.
Why were they the responsible, taking care of all the children? Why? Why?
They had no birth control.
Very important point. There was no such thing as birth control. We're going to get there. What else? Okay, guys, here, let's be honest about it, okay? Let's be honest. Physically, who is stronger as a group, men or women?
Men.
Obviously. Now, here's a story. You have a man, okay? You have a man who is physically stronger, A, and B, men are not created with uteruses. So they don't menstruate, impregnate, they do not bear children, they do not gestate children, they do not give birth to children, they don't nurse children, correct? Then you have women who are physically weaker. And they are constantly weakened on a regular basis through menstruation, pregnancy, child delivery, and child rearing. Why can't women also work like men? Because up until about 100 years ago, just making dinner took an entire day. And just washing your single one outfit was an entire day's affair. Because 100 years ago, there was no what? Washing machine. Dryer. Dishwasher. Oven. Microwave. Okay. So what you have here is a clear division of labor because women were weakened on a regular basis and because survival took all your time from the minute you got up to the minute you went to sleep and there was no machinery and there was no birth control, you were, as a woman, basically, you were at the mercy of the man because the man, who was free and stronger, couldn't bring home what he hunted, could bring home what he harvested, and you waited at home that they would bring home the food and protect you from any dangers out there, rape, murder, whatever it is, because they were stronger. So what you have is a division of labor because a woman couldn't do all things. A man was more equipped to do the things that took brute strength. She was constantly having babies. And therefore, that's what you have. You have a world that wasn't by philosophy, it was by practicality. Women were dependent on men, financially dependent, and dependent for security, for protection. Now, my question to you is this. Why did Hashem set up a world like this? that up until 100 years ago, science began to fix this problem. But before science figured this all out, we have a world where thousands of years women are physically weaker, debilitated regularly by childbirth, nursing babies, you know, preparing young, can't protect themselves, can't bring home the money, can't feed themselves, need a man, and a man who's stronger can do whatever they want them, including decide whether they want to give them rights or not give them rights. Women had no say. They were the, you know, the rule survival of the fittest?
Yeah.
Who's the fittest up till recently, men or women?
Men.
Obviously men. Okay, so in the Rabbanim, when the Chazal said Shalos Ana Isha, they really meant it. They understand that women had a miserable situation, and only if a man would decide on his own or a society would grant them some rights could they even expect some decent life. So it's all by the man's grace. You understand? It's the men decided, but otherwise they were free to dominate them, and they have all the time. Now, the question is, why would Hashem set up the world like this? And before you answer, think about the earliest creation of Ish and Isha, of male and female, and tell me, why would Hashem set the world up like this?
Originally, they were created, yes, I just learned about this, but they were created easily, and then when Chava and Adam ate from the tree of knowledge, that opened up a lot of new options now, so women now were going to be in giving birth, and then was told that they were going to be dominated.
Good, okay, perfect. She did my job for me. So, when Hashem created the world, He did not create man and woman in unequal status. They were both in Gan Eden. That's the Torah tells us. She was Isha, he was Ish. They were different. One was male, one was female. But did she need him to bring home the bread in Gan Eden? No. What do we learn about the life in Gan Eden? Nature was at their service. The fruit and the vegetables, the bread, everything was provided for them. She didn't need him to support her. And before the curse, which is the result of the sin, she wasn't weakened, because the curse is the weakening. You will be weakened by childbirth, right? You will greatly increase your pain and suffering in childbirth. So before the sin, there was no weakness. She didn't need him to bring home any food for her. And did she need him to protect her from dangerous enemies in Gan Eden? Of course not. So clearly, the way they were created, there was no difference. Everything happened with the curse. So you have the curse in front of you? Okay. Turn to page... 4. And this is basically what we've just been teaching, that he says to the woman, I will greatly increase your suffering in your conception, your gestation, your childbirth. Okay, and then it says, Ve'al ishech teshukatech v'hu yimshol bach. You will be dependent on your husband, and he will dominate you. Okay, now the man's curse is, thorns and thistles will grow out of the earth, which means that instead of everything being provided for you, now it's all different. You will, from dawn, page 4, from dawn till dusk, by the sweat of your brow, you will survive. Nothing will be given to you on a free silver platter. So obviously now that this is the curse, okay, there's a division of labor instantly. You all see that? You all see the division of labor, that since survival takes so much time and effort and she's going to be debilitated, obviously he's going to do the survival job, bring it home to her, and she's going to do the child care, the home care job. This is what happens. Now, here's the point you have to understand. The Torah is explaining to you a curse. The Torah is not telling you, v'hu yimshol bach, that you will be dependent on him, you will need him, and he will dominate you. Listen very carefully. It's not a mitzvah. It's not a privilege. It's not an option. It's a curse. All right? Any man who thinks that dominating his wife, ensuring that his wife needs him to survive, okay, which men have done for endless years in different cultures around the world, okay, is not something Hashem granted to men as a gift. It's part of man's curse. It's a curse. It's not a mitzvah. No, any man... Think about it. Who takes advantage of this curse and thinks it's a privilege to dominate his wife and make her dependent on him for survival, will never have one moment of happiness in his marriage, because Judaism doesn't believe in domination of one person over the other, and we don't believe in slavery. Okay? That man will not have one moment of happiness in the course of his life. Is that obvious to everybody? Mm-hmm. Because women do not enjoy being enslaved, and so no does any human being on earth. In fact, I was once speaking at Yale, and we spoke about different cultures, and they're all so politically correct. And we were speaking about North Korea, which is a horrible society where the people are starving and brutalized on a regular basis. And I made some negative judgment about North Korea's culture, you know, about their life. and somebody came over to me and said, who do you think you are making judgment on the culture of North Korea? That's their lifestyle choice. So I said to him, on behalf of all the starving, mutilated, tortured North Koreans, let me thank you for your tolerance for their lifestyle, for what they're going through. In other words, nobody likes to be enslaved. Nobody likes to be persecuted. And when others accept that, that's also evil. All right? The thing is like this. We have to understand what the point of the Torah is. This is a story about man and woman. It's not sort of a story about the Jews. The Jews do not emerge on the scene for another 2,500 years. All right? And we have to understand what the point of the Jewish nation is and what the point of the Torah is to understand what you're going to find in the Torah and how the Torah comes to deal with this curse. Here's a little secret that nobody likes to talk about openly, but everybody kind of knows it's true if you learn history. The truth is, and think about it, you'll realize this is right. The truth is that there never was supposed to be a Jewish nation. Okay, do you imagine that there's parents, there could be parents, they have 10 children, and 9 out of the 10 children abandon the parents, disgrace the parents, claim they don't ever heard of them, they don't know them, and they're not my parents, I don't know who you're talking about, I know I owe them nothing, I have no obligations to them, I'm not interested in what they consider to be important, what they would expect me to do, want me to do, I'm not interested, I have no responsibility to them. There's one child who remains loyal and dedicated to the parent, okay, and does everything that he possibly or she possibly could to please the parent. Would you imagine that because that parent has one child, that that parent is happy, blissful, and satisfied because this wonderful child is so perfect? Of course not. That one child holds for the parent the last hope that maybe they can reconcile with the other children, right? Hashem made humanity, didn't make a single nation and a lot of adjuncts who are basically extras in a movie, okay, who are meant to live and die billions of people for thousands of years for no purpose. That's not what Hashem did. He made humanity, he made all people. And all people as one were supposed to know that there's a creator of this world and what the will of that creator is and do it. But only where 90% of humanity, 99% of humanity lost sight of who's their God and what God wants, did Hashem maintain this world in existence. Okay, and even started again after the flood. Because there would eventually be a single person, and then there'd be two people, and then there'd be a small family, and then it would grow, and then there'd be a small nation. And the point of that nation would be to restore the whole world to their senses, to teach the world that they're created by Hashem, and they have a purpose, and God wants something from them. Clearly, we're talking about the Jewish people. Jewish people are, what do we call that? What's that role of restoring the truth of clarity to the people? What do we call that role? It was offered to us on Har Sinai. Or Lagaim, a light unto the nations. Now, therefore, what I'm telling you is that the Torah and the Jewish people are here to fix the world. The tikkun. You heard the word tikkun?
Yeah.
Okay. So you're going to find in the Torah, which is the guidelines for the Jewish people, laws in place and philosophies that are going to tell you where the world went wrong and how to restore the balance, how to fix it. So you're going to find in the Torah laws that are going to undo as best as possible the effects of the curse. They're going to say, you know what, men and women were equal, and then there was a curse because of the sin, and now men dominate women, and there's a imbalance of power, and women are dependent on men. And God didn't say, I'm going to create the microwave, okay? But he did install laws in the Torah that were there to make sure that although men are physically stronger and women are weaker and therefore women are dependent, that dignity and status is restored to the woman even though she's dependent economically on her husband. So, here are some laws that you might at first glance think are laws meant to make your life miserable. But they're exactly the opposite, okay? Here. There's no halacha in the Torah that a woman can't sing. But there is a halacha that a man may not hear a woman sing. In other words, if a woman is singing, he's not allowed to listen. Any man who is governs himself by the laws of the Torah, censors himself. Do you know what I mean by that? With self-censorship, controls himself by way of what he knows is true and right, will automatically know that if a woman is singing, he must leave. Same thing, a woman could walk out in front of a man, technically speaking, stark naked and say, I really don't care, I want you to see my body, and he is forbidden for looking at her. He must remove his eyes, he must walk away. He can't look at her. All right. A woman might say, touch me, do what I, here I am, you can touch me, you can do whatever you want. He is forbidden to touch her. That's called Negiah, right? Now, what about being alone with her? I don't care if he's 90 and she's 13. It's irrelevant. He can't be alone with her. Now, why did the Torah instill all of these laws into the Jewish system? Because the Torah wants to make sure that in a society where men can dominate women, can overpower women, can control women, and can force women to do whatever they want to do because they're stronger and women need them to survive and they control everything men, because women aren't strong enough to run the armies, and whoever's ever ran the armies controlled things and made laws. Okay? Wasn't the reality for women. So Hashem wants to make sure through the Jewish people and through the Torah that it's clear to the world that despite the fact that women are dependent on men, it is man's obligation to ensure, okay, that they understand they do not derive an iota of physical pleasure satisfaction from a woman because they can, because they're stronger, because it's always been done that way. A man makes sure that he does not derive an iota of physical pleasure from a woman. Nothing. Not look at her, not touch her, not see her sing or dance or any of those things, not be alone with her, unless he makes a commitment to her. And the commitment he makes, we call it ksuva, it's not engagement, it's marriage. And he signs on the dotted line that you will stand under a chuppah one day and you will sign nothing. You make no commitments. Okay, you make no contractual agreements that you have can be taken to court on, you understand? He signs a contract that says, I will feed her, I will clothe her, I will provide protection for her, food, clothing, and shelter. And I will not deny her sexual rights, which is a form of abuse also. Okay? So he signs on the dotted line. Now, after he signs on the dotted line that he will provide all these things, which means he will make sure she can survive. He is indebted to her. He will ensure that she can live, okay, and she can be protected, and she can have food, and she can have clothing, and she can have shelter, which is what a woman needs, because it was impossible, virtually, for a woman to provide all of this for herself. And because of that, he will then be permitted to marry her. And of course, in marriage comes a physical relationship. Okay, but it's not about him only. It's about her, obviously. Now, the halacha continues. Have you learned about family purity?
That's
yes. I'll mention just the out the during the in a marriage, in a religious Torah marriage, up to about 2 weeks of the monthly cycle, all of these laws, to some degree, are instated once more. While a woman has a period and for about a week afterwards, the man, her husband, has no physical rights to her. Okay, which means if you can't touch her and you can't see her undressed and she can't sing and dance for you and all of that, then all you're left with during marriage, and this is the same as before marriage in a religious situation, you're left with speaking to her. Emotional connection, very nice. Intellectual connection, beautiful. Spiritual connection, wonderful. That's true because she's a person and you can connect with her on all those levels, but nothing for your own pleasure. Before marriage and in marriage. The woman, although she's economically dependent on her husband, and she might even be weaker and need him to protect her physically, okay, she has her dignity restored to her by the Torah and by the Torah laws. It is the best we can do to undo the curse of who Yimshabach, he will dominate you. Jewish men have understood this is not a privilege. This is not a mitzvah. This is an unfortunate reality that needs to be undone, and it will be undone as best as possible by Torah law. That is why you see, if you're learning the parashiyot that we're reading now in the Torah, there is none of our patriarchs, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, who in any way you can ever point out took advantage of this law, of this rule, he will dominate you. In fact, it's exactly the other way around. It's always the women telling the men what to do in all of Bereishis, every single time. And they basically are kind of helplessly go along with it. You see? So think of Avram and Sarah, Yitzchak and Rivka, and Yaakov and Rachel. They're always being forced either by Hashem or their wives' power to just go along with what the women say. So this has never been enacted by any role models we have. We have absolutely no examples of dominating women. And all of our role models, you think of one, I would like to hear one if you can think of it. Now, the point is that it is true when the rabbi said, I thank God I'm not a woman, they understood that women could be put in a very vulnerable situation. And if not for Torah law and the people who willingly abided by it, women would be lost, as they were in almost all the cultures around them. It was only by the self-censorship of the Jewish population that women had dignity and had rights. Now we get to the next step. Okay, and I'm going to hopefully we'll present this for another 10, 15 minutes, and then you'll ask me your questions. We'll have a discussion. Next step. 100 years ago, everything changed. You already know that everything changed. What are the two reasons everything changed? Birth control and technology. Okay, do not think for a moment that the reason things changed was because men about 70 years ago, 60 years ago, said, you know, we've been holding these women back so long, and they really should go to university with us. They should get our same careers we have. They're just as good as us. Let's give them more rights. That is not what happened. What happened is technology. Look, in a world where you had to cut down trees and schlep 50 gallons of water, women couldn't compete most of the time. But in a world where it's all technology and computers and machines, of course women can compete. Obviously, things change. It's a whole different, the playing field is leveled. Also, once you have birth control, I'm not talking about Judaism now, I'm talking about in the world, and women can decide not to have children. So here I am, I'm free like you. I can work a computer or machine just like you, so I don't need you anymore. I can be financially independent, and if you just give me a little revolver and an alarm system and a bunch of sexual harassment laws so you can't look at me funny and talk to me funny and do anything funny in the office, I'm protected. I don't need you anymore. So the feminist revolution is not a philosophy whose time had come. The feminist revolution jumped on the back of technology and science and said, hey, now that we have free time, let's do something with it. That's all that happened. It wasn't a big chiddush. They didn't invent something new. They just were responding to the new realities. Now, the question is like this. If the curse created this imbalance between men and women, and if science and technology are undoing that, is that good or bad from Torah's perspective? Is the feminist movement and its advance and the advances of women a very good thing, medium, or bad in the Torah's view? Don't forget the Torah, there was a curse on humanity. And now it seems like science and technology is undermining that and putting everybody back on equal footing. Like even childbirth, even if you have a child, certainly with the medication, epidural is not so painful. Women today are out and about right very quickly. Technology, science, all kinds of things help tremendously. And men are not working anymore necessarily with the sweat of their brow. People can work from home and do all kinds of things and survive without necessarily, in advanced countries, without that kind of effort. Is it good or bad? Now, in order to answer this question, you got to look at feminism in the big picture. Your grandmothers probably lived, your great-grandmothers probably, about 50, 60 years ago, lived through this. Well, feminism offered a lot. It offered, I mean, on the backs of science, obviously, opportunity to go to school. That was new. I mean, advanced schooling, not just school. Advanced schooling. Kids were not necessarily, we didn't need kids anymore to work in the fields and the factories, right? Because things were mechanized, so kids weren't that important anymore, which is another reason why people stopped having kids. By the way, In third world and poor countries, they still have a lot of babies, even though there is birth control, but they need them in the fields. They need them in the factories. So in advanced countries, there wasn't such a need for children. And then the countries began to prosper, and women found themselves having time, not needing kids, not wanting kids. So we have education, career, we can be financially independent. But there's one thing we have to add to the picture to understand what feminism has done for this, for women, or not done for women. And when we add this into the mix, you're going to see that with all the advances that women made and all the changes, what the statement is, the phrase is, they sometimes even, you could argue that they threw the baby out with the bathwater. You know what I mean by that? They threw out all the bad stuff and the good stuff went along with it. They threw the baby out with the bathwater. That's a phrase. What do we mean by that? Well, women said like this, we don't need children, we don't need them in the fields, we're a prosperous technological society, plus I don't want to have children, I want to go to school, there's a birth control pill, I want to be independent financially, I don't want to be dependent anymore, I want to go to school and I want to get a career and I want to do my thing and I want to do whatever I want and I don't want anybody controlling me and I don't want to be dependent on anybody for anything. But there's one problem, I don't want children and I certainly don't need to get married because I'm independent, but I'm a woman. And I do not want to give up sex. Okay? Think about this very carefully. That's part of life. I don't want to give it up. The feminist revolution was not based on everybody being celibate forever and then. It didn't work like that. So what this is called is a sexual revolution. The sexual revolution basically said, look, we don't need to get married and we don't need kids, but we don't intend to give up our sexuality, so everybody can have sex for, during marriage. It's irrelevant. Before marriage, during marriage, after marriage. It's all freed up. It's out there like eating. It's just whatever you want, whenever you want it. It's just part of having fun, and that's what it is. Okay. My grandfather was a great wise man and a big rav. He said, because of this, they should really have called it masculinism and not feminism, because it's the greatest gift that women, so-called gift, that women ever gave men. And the men could not believe their good fortune at what was taking place. All of a sudden, it changed. Everything changed. It used to be that a woman said, look, if you have a sexual relationship with me and I have a baby, well, you have to marry me, obviously. You're the father. And I can't raise a child all by myself because it's not possible. Going back 60 years, 70, 80 years ago, it's not possible. I need help. Can't be done all by myself. So if you make me pregnant, you marry me, and you be the father, and you come home every night, and you bring home the money, and you take care. All of a sudden, women were saying to the men out there, look, you can have your sexual relations with all of us, and you know what we want from you? Absolutely nothing. You don't have to marry us, you don't have to support us, you don't have to come home at night, you don't have to take care of the kids, it's nothing. It's all for free. For free. To such a degree that women, it got to the point that if a woman in the sexual liberation movement, okay, if a woman was sleeping with people and she forgot to use her protection, which means she forgot to make sure she had taken her pill, and she got pregnant, the man would never even imagine that he had any responsibility. You made a mistake. You forgot. What are you looking at me for? This wasn't about that. I never made a commitment to you. I never said that. We were just having a relationship. You forgot. You're pregnant. Go take care of it. Do whatever you want. It's not my issue. We have freed up, when we say we women, the women's movement has literally freed men up from any responsibility in this area. They have given them this huge gift for free. And men who normally had to pay a high price for this had to pay nothing. Okay? Now, what's the result to women? Think about it now for women. So everybody's 19 and 20 and they're going to college, and there's women in college and there's men in college, and everybody could be going to school because it's a prosperous society and we don't need anybody in the fields. We certainly don't need to get married and have children, and we have the birth control pill, so we don't, for sure, don't have to have children, and we don't intend to have children till we're, who knows where, 30s or something. Maybe we'll have 1.2 children if we get lonely and we don't want to die all by ourselves and for our own pleasure we want to have a child. Of course, I'm exaggerating. I'm painting it in black and white, but there's truth to what I'm saying. So then everyone's having a great time, and all the women and men are having free relationships, you know, with no commitments. Okay, and the woman gets her career going and the whole thing, money, and she's not dependent on anyone, and everything's beautiful. However, here's what happens. She turns 30. First, we'll focus on her. She turns 35. She realizes that she's a woman. Something in her desires to have a child. Okay? So now she says, I don't really want to die all by myself. I do want to have a baby. I am a woman, you know, and if the feelings come up in a woman to have a child, it's normal. And so she says to the guy that she's dating, look, I don't want to have a real, you know, relationship with you and sex and everything unless you make a commitment to me. I want you to make a commitment to me. Maybe we should get married. Okay? Now, we know that marriage is falling into, is practically obsolete. I just read yesterday in the paper that over 50% of the children born to women up to the age of 28 were born out of marriage, not in a marriage situation. Over 50%, that means the tide is turning. It's more than half. So why is this happening? So she says to the man, I want you to marry me. Now, what is the incentive of the man to marry her? So what are the chances? Let's break. What are the chances that the man is going to say, sure, I'm going to marry you? That all these men that the women ask for commitments for are all going to say, sure, we'll get married. Obviously, it's not happening because a lot of people are having children and not in marriage. So why would a man not be interested in marrying a woman? Well, it's very simple, right? He says to himself, why would I commit to you? Okay, I can't date you. I can't have physical sexual relationship with you unless I promise to marry you. All right? why would I make such a promise when I'm 35 or 30 or 29 and I have an ocean of 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 25, 30-year-old girls, a virtual flood of them, and none of them will even think about asking me for a commitment for another 10 years. So because there is a constant reservoir, okay, constant flow of young women that will never ask for a commitment for many, many years until they themselves are into their 30s or 40s, okay, there's very little incentive for a man to marry this one. And let's say, for example, a man says, I also want to settle down. I also want to get married. I don't want to just sleep with a lot of people and not have a home. There are men like that, obviously. Here's what you have to think about. What are the chances of a successful marriage, which as we know in this country is not very high, okay? What are the chances of creating a successful marriage when, think about this, because of the sexual liberation movement, there are a million little adulterers and adulteresses running around out there who don't give a hoot about the fact that somebody's married, right? You hear what I'm saying? So, for many reasons, this being one of them only, marriages are very difficult to hold together. Especially when you have two people who don't need each other for anything. And they're just together because they love each other. And what if they stop loving each other? What's the point of the marriage, right? There's no point. Because they don't need each other. They're not dependent on each other. There's probably no children. And maybe there is one child. They figure out an arrangement. So what we're saying here is the following, okay? And soon we're going to put it all together. What we're saying is that sexual liberation, this movement, harmed women tremendously. And the proof is that you have a tremendous amount of single mothers who are now back to worse than it was, you might argue, before the feminist movement, before the sexual liberation movement, that not only are they raising children, but they're trying to work to support that child, and nobody's helping them, and the child needs them, and they're on their own, they're in a worse situation. So what have we done? So I would argue the following. I would say, do you know who benefited the most from the feminists, from technology and science and the new opportunities that the so-called feminist movement have given to the world? Do you know who benefited the most? I would argue that the religious community has benefited the most from feminism, because here's how it goes. We get education. We believe in it. One, it's why you're in school. You go to college. You get your careers, but at the same time, we did not buy into sexual liberation, which means we still get married. We didn't say to the men, you can have everything you want, no commitments asked. We say, no, you get nothing unless you get married, okay? We believe in marriage. We believe in children, although there is birth control, and it's mutlaq halakha in many different situations, but we believe in having a lot of children. We believe in it. We don't believe in 1.2 children. We believe in a family and having children. So although birth control is an option, it helps people space and stop at a certain point and all this, but we believe in having children, and we believe in marriage, and we believe in sexual purity, okay, and in tzniut, in modesty, so that if a man, a religious man, dates a girl, and she's smart enough to date a guy who governs himself by halacha, so he will not expect from her physical contact to whatever extent. He will not expect her to come show up in the most revealing clothing because he understands the value of tzniut. He will not expect her to please him. He will relate to her in a Torah way, in a religious way, which is as a human being with conversation, getting to know her. Every aspect, physical, as we said, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, her humor, the whole thing, whatever it is. But it will not be about him. It will be about getting to know her. Then those two people can truly value each other. They can love each other. Marriages are intact. Can I tell you that if you think about it, if all the women in the college campuses today, okay, who find themselves in their 30s and their 40s all alone, do you understand that this is a horrible thing to think about, but you know what a sperm bank is? Do you know that it's a multi-billion dollar industry because no women aren't getting married, so they have to go to a sperm bank and buy somebody's sperm and impregnate themselves? Understand what's going on with women and raise that child by themselves? This is great. This is called advancement. This is horrible. It's the worst abuse than it ever was. Okay? So we, the religious community believes in marriage. We believe in children. All right. We do not believe in sexual liberation, which makes men not want to marry women. Okay. And women not want to get married. And also, by the way, sexual liberation, besides the fact that it's very enticing never to marry, because as we said, there's a lot of people who are not going to ask for commitment for a long time. A man and woman that have been together with so many other people, when they finally pair up with each other, there's so much to compare to, it brings so much negative junk into the marriage and garbage into the marriage. It's so hard to hold a marriage together under these circumstances. So what we're saying here in the end is that, is it a good thing, this feminism? I would say this. I would say that anything that brings the world back to how it was before the curse is a very good thing. But what's striking is that science has given us something that literally can restore the equality of man and woman as it was before the curse. If you use it correctly, it's the greatest bracha. I believe the religious community has the opportunity to use it correctly, because it allows for a greater level of equality, of development of the minds of both partners, man and woman, development of their talents and abilities more than ever. My husband's grandmothers were brilliant women. You know what they did? They were in the kitchen. That's what they did with their brilliance. That was the reality of it. Today there's an opportunity to develop all kinds of aspects to a person's self. And if we don't give up family and we don't give up marriage, we have everything. On the other hand, it could be a great curse. As you see, it is a curse for millions of women. It is a huge curse. Now, I just want to say one last thing, and then I'm going to take you to your discussion. Benefiting from the reversal of the curse of Chava is on a case-by-case basis. Look, you might have a woman who's very wealthy, who's got her wonderful, smart mother or bubby two blocks away or whatever. So the woman has the freedom to have help to do her housework, and she can also go to school and get an education, and her mother and her bubby are with the children, so the kids are getting a great Jewish life, and they're learning all their brachas, and the Torah, the house is a Torah house and a Jewish house, and she can do it all. It could be. Then you got a woman who maybe is not in the same financial situation, doesn't have a mother, doesn't have a bubby, so if she'd want to pull it all together and do everything, she'd have to hire some housekeeper who doesn't speak English to raise her kids while she's out getting her education. Doesn't work as well, okay? Everybody has a unique situation. It's not across the board. Everybody can utilize the new opportunities depending on their reality. I always say like this. I have chosen to be economically dependent on my husband. Okay? Now, it's a choice. I went to school for a little bit, but I could have gone to school for more years, you know, and done more things. But I didn't, because I'm home with my kids. And I do have help, but the help does never get involved with my children, or very rarely. But they do the menial labor type of thing that I, you know, don't enjoy as much. But if I had to do it, I would do it too, of course. And there are many times in my life I've done a lot of it. And it's fine. It's an acceptable thing. And it's wonderful, actually, to be a balabasta and to know how to keep a nice home and make it warm and welcoming. It's a wonderful thing. But everybody has their own arrangement. But even if a woman is, even up till this day and age, up till today, if a woman is economically dependent on her husband, okay, because of Torah law, you see, we've been where the feminists have not even gotten to yet. Because of Torah law, that woman is and always has been of equal status to her husband because of the halachas in the Torah. So nothing's really changed for us. We've always had this situation. Now we can be more, we have more opportunities, we don't have to be home as much. But the status and the equality of a Jewish wife and a woman has always been one of dignity, except in unfortunate, obviously pathological case situations, obviously. It's always been one of dignity and status. And feminism hasn't changed that for us. But it has given us opportunities, and we could make use of them, and they could be a great bracha, as long as we keep our eye on the ball and know what we have gained and what we refuse, though, to throw away. Now, if we hold it all together, we can benefit tremendously. It was a great bracha for women, and something you guys will take advantage of. And you're lucky for that opportunity. Okay, questions? Yes, go ahead.
Back to when you were talking to the halakha with the women.
Yes.
How do you fit like the Jewish law firm's words?
Aguna? The fact that men can withhold a get from women? Okay, you hear her question? If the halacha so much wants to restore dignity to women and status to women, and you know, how do you deal with the halacha that only a man can write a get? Do you know that law?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we actually mentioned it in this class. The reason a man has to sign a contract relieving himself of his previous contract that he signed, okay? Nobody can unilaterally absolve someone from a contract that they signed. In other words, a woman can't go to a man and say, you're free from your ksuva. Just like a man is forbidden by the Torah to say, I'm free of my ksuva. Okay, you cannot have unilateral divorce according to Torah, which actually, most of the time, protects the woman. Because since the man signed on the dotted line in the ksuva, if he wants to relieve himself of all his responsibilities, he's got to go to Beis Din, and Beis Din has got to undo the partnership. Okay? Now, the fact that he can't just unilaterally say, I'm free, like by the way in the Arabs, you're divorced, and that's it, you're divorced. That's how it works. Okay? We don't have such a system. 99% of the time, that is protecting women. He cannot unilaterally free himself, and certainly the woman who didn't sign anything cannot unilaterally free him. Okay? It's between him and Beis Din. However, you have to realize that halacha can be used and can be manipulated in any amount of ways to hurt people. Okay, look. You can have two partners who own a store and they close on Shabbos. They're both Jewish. And one says, I no longer keep Shabbos and I'm keeping my store open. And 80% of the profits come in on Shabbos. And the guy who keeps Shabbos, the partner who keeps Shabbos, is stuck. What's he going to do? 80% of the profits came in on Shabbos and he can't take any of them because it's usher. And so his partner, who decided to open on Shabbos, is destroying his business and taking all his money. You could use Shabbos to destroy another person. You could use any halacha to destroy another person, okay? For example, the halacha of nida, of a woman. Do you understand this? A woman tells her husband when she is a nida, which means when she has a period, and she tells him when she is clean from her period, okay? Now, let's say a woman decides to torture her husband because she's angry at him for whatever reason. So she says, I'm not going to the mikveh. Okay, because after the period and the clean days, you go to the mikveh. And then the husband and wife can be together again. And the woman says, I'm not going to the mikveh. If he forces her, if he sleeps with her when she hasn't gone to the mikveh, that is chayav kares. It's one of the worst sins. It's like eating on Yom Kippur. Okay, no religious person would ever do that willingly. So she can say to him, I'm not going to the mikveh for 1 month, for 2 months, for 3 months, for 4 months. What's he supposed to do? He's helpless. He can go to Beis Din and say, I want to divorce her, but what if she doesn't accept the get? He's not divorced either. So he's stuck. She can torture him. Now what I'm saying is, any halacha, okay?
Way, even if she didn't want to have a relationship with him, even if she went to the mikveh, you can't force her.
Right, correct. Even if she went to the mikveh, you can't force her, 100%. But not going to the mikveh is even, you know, there's no hope of any, even in a reconciliation. She's not going. So, is it true that there are men that take advantage of the get law and say, since the Torah only demands that a man write the get, they take advantage of that law to torture their wives? Yeah, 100%. But you have to understand that most of the time, for most of history, that law protected women in that it did not allow a man to unilaterally divorce his wife. And it also did not allow a woman to unilaterally walk out on her husband. Okay, so the halacha is he's got to write it, and Beis Din's got to receive it, and it's written on a parchment and the whole thing, and she's got to accept it from Beis Din. So, you know, by the way, what's the statue of justice, of law in this country? It's a woman. What does she have? Why is she blindfolded? Because the law is blind, which means the law is blind. Do you know what that means, the law is blind? The law is blind means it's the same in all cases. Okay, it's a double-edged sword. Most of the time it works well, but there are times it cuts the other way. That's the way law works. Look, the Torah is a system. The Torah is a system, okay? It's a road you can walk down. Nobody will force you to walk down that road. It's a choice. If you walk down that road, there are tremendous benefits, brilliance, wisdom, purpose. It's the best thing you can do. But if you don't walk down that road and you take Torah law and you manipulate it to harm other people, could do that. Could happen. But it's not the norm.
I have another question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So it would make more sense to me that before they get married, the woman would also have a contingent society.
Yeah, so now what they...
Okay,
so what happened is like this. Now, this aguna problem was never was a problem in Jewish history until after Second World War. And the reason it wasn't a problem is because all Jewish communities were organized in kehillas. Kehilla meant that if you lived in a town, there was one Rav, and he controlled the shul, and the butcher, and the mikvah, and the everything that was religious, and the school in that town. So if you did something terrible, like not give your wife a get, you didn't come to shul, you weren't allowed into shul, your kids were kicked out of school, nobody bought from your store, you weren't allowed, no one was allowed to sell you anything, you were just destroyed. So that's how it works. By the way, in the Hasidic communities, it still works like that. All right? So nobody could just not give his wife a get. They'd be destroyed. But in America, it's a free-for-all. This, you don't give your wife a get, so if this rabbi says, don't come in my shul, you move 20 miles down the road and nobody knows you, and you give a lot of money and they let you in their shul. It's a free-for-all. So up until recently, aguna wasn't even an issue. Because of America, because of the fact that we don't have kehillas, it's become a huge disaster. So now rabbanim are being creative, and there's a lot of prenuptials that basically can mitigate this problem. People are getting married with, and then many rabbanim won't do weddings without a prenup. And the prenup says that in the course of a divorce, he must give his wife a get, otherwise he loses everything financially. There's all kinds of things. So they're dealing with it, but it's a brand new issue. Yeah.
What about, you were talking about the elbow before, so a person didn't abuse their eyes. What about the fact that they had many? But they
okay, think about it. Avraham had one wife, Sarah. He took on Hagar by whose demand? Okay, did Yitzchak have two wives? No. Yaakov wanted to marry Rachel. He got a second wife by whose demand? Rachel also gave her the... Okay, how did Bilhah and Zilpah get into the picture, his other two wives? Rachel and Leah. Okay. We have no examples of anyone who did it by choice, except one person, by the way, Hannah's husband. Hannah and Penina's husband, Elkanah, right? She's the mother of Shmuel Hanavi. You have and there was a very bad situation there, by the way. It wasn't good, and the Torah doesn't recommend it. Our ancestors did not do it ever by choice. It was by...
Kings did, like David did.
Okay, so the reason that kings had a lot of wet wives and it was permitted is they were political alliances. That was what was done in the ancient world. It was political alliances. If you married... By the way, it was done up in the Middle Ages. The king of Spain married the king of England's daughter, the king of France's daughter, and that way they wouldn't fight with each other. There's political alliances.
The
whole kings was a totally different story. You're 100% right. Kings were political figures. They did things for the country. You're 100%. They usually had one wife, like David had Bathsheba or Shaul. You know, they had one wife who was really their primary wife, but they had many marriages for political reasons, and that was common. It was the way things were done. And the fathers of those various princesses would have their children marry prominent kings, you know, to create these alliances. And the women didn't have them any rights. They were used as pawns. No question about that. Yeah.
Sometimes the halacha that limits the man also...
The halacha what?
The halacha that limits the man's control.
Yes.
They also limit the woman's. Like, we can't... That the man can't listen to us say...
True. So here's a story, 100%. No question that since a man is not allowed to hear you sing, that means you're not allowed to... You shouldn't really be putting your men in a situation where they're going to hear you sing. So you 100% limits women too. But here's the thing with limitations, okay? The truth in life is that where there is discipline and self-control, ultimately there is the most worthy product. What comes from it is of great value. You can't just do everything and expect to see success. A lot of a person's success, let's say, is a woman in life. To have a man, for example, to have a man respect a woman and treat a woman with great dignity and revere a woman does have to withhold a lot and not make it available and accessible to a man, because in the end, if she gives away everything, then to the man, in the end, she suffers and she loses. Here, let me give you an example. Sometimes it's what you restrain that actually yields the greatest product, okay? You think about modesty, okay? Women have the law of tzniut, right? Normally the way it's presented all right, is it's a woman's issue. A woman's not allowed to show her body. A woman's not allowed to show her chest. A woman's not allowed to show above her knees. A woman's not allowed to show her upper arms. A woman has to cover herself, right? You can't show this and you can't show that because it's forbidden to show this and that, right? Here's another way of looking at it. A person, a woman has an neshama and a woman has a body and a soul. Can I see your bodies? Can I see your soul?
Yeah.
Where's your soul?
Your eyes.
Yeah.
You cannot see a person's soul, right? It's invisible, all right? You cannot see a person's soul. But what makes you unique is obviously your soul, because here's the proof. If you take 1,000 women, and they all take off their clothes, and they line up, and let's say they're all white, okay? And they're all, you take 1,000 naked women, you take a picture of them. Then you print the picture, and you just cut off all the heads, all right? How long do you think it will take for you to find yourself? Will you find yourself? Don't forget, how much is the range? 5 feet to 6 feet. Most people are in the middle, 5'3" to 5'6". A little hairier, a little less hairy. A little fatter, a little skinnier, okay? Imagine you take all women between 100 and 120 pounds, between 5'3" and 5'8". You're not going to find yourself. You know why you're not going to find yourself? Maybe you will if you have a weird birthmark somewhere, but that's, just one in a million. You know why you're not going to find yourself? Because your bodies are like everybody else's bodies, and you want to know the bad news? They get worse every day. Well, for a while, they get better, and then they start getting worse. Okay, you're still in the getting better stage. A few more years. Now, the gym. Now, here's the thing. By the way, women are so much better preserved today because we have so much time and we have all of that. It's a whole different world. In any case, your bodies are basically the same as everybody else's bodies. Okay, that's obvious. Now, that's not what makes you unique, so it's going to be pretty stupid to want somebody to value you for your body, which you share with like a billion people of the same one. Okay, I mean, it doesn't really, you're not very special. So what you're going to want someone to value you for is for your neshama, for your soul. That's your personality and your sensitivities and your brain and how you think and what you care about and how you feel and how you understand the world and what makes you totally unique. That's really what you want someone to know you for, and that comes from your neshama. But how do you get someone to see your neshama when it's invisible? Well, let me tell you this. Listen very carefully. A person's neshama is definitely invisible, but the effects of a person's neshama on them is not invisible. The way a person comports themselves, what they speak about, how they look, how their facial expressions are, or how their eyes, the neshama is revealed. Okay? The effects of the neshama on a person can be seen. How sensitive the neshama is, how in tune the person is to their soul can be seen. Now, if there's any part on your body that the neshama shines through, a glimmer, it's not going to be your fingers, it's going to be obviously your face. The eyes are the mirror to the soul. In Hebrew we say, Chachmat Adam Ta'ir Panav, the wisdom of a person enlightens their face. Okay? The face is called Panim, and the inner internal part, the neshama, is called Panim, the deep inside. So the concept of Tzniut is this. We, as Jewish women, understanding that the uniqueness of a person lies in their soul, and the only way the soul, in a sense, shines through is through the face and the way the person looks and thinks and speaks and their expressions, the whole thing. We want to bring attention to the person's face, the unique part of the person, the neshama. The reason we cover everything else is to distract attention from the rest of the body in order that the entire focus goes to your face, to you as an individual. Tzniut is not about covering for the sake of covering. Tzniut fundamentally is revealing your special, unique neshama. That's the dignity of women, is tzniut. And when a woman dresses modestly, a man who sees her has no choice but to relate to her as a dignified person of value, because he must look at her face. There's nothing else to look at. Okay? However, a woman that willingly gives up her modesty, her tzniut, is doing herself a huge disservice. Do you see that? She's doing herself a huge disservice. So the fine balance is being tzanua and being hip and being modest and being cool and showing your personality and being tzanua at the same time. It could be done. Now, look, There's something's always got to give. Something's always got to give. But you want to know something? Limiting oneself is a very, very sophisticated way to go about achieving certain important ends. Okay? It's a mature way to go about things. Yes, it takes limitation, 100%. But it's this mature, it's sophisticated, it's profound, and it leads to the real, the proper results, and leads to where you want to get to. So in life, many things are limiting. Many times we limit ourselves. We limit ourselves. Listen, you know what a composer does? Would you call this music? We take 10 instruments, and every instrument plays an unbroken tone for a whole minute. Is that called music? What is music? Music is a tone and a what? A tone and a music, music. What are between the beats? What are between the tones?
Rhythm.
What makes rhythm?
Tunes.
What makes tunes?
Music.
Instruments. Mind. We're not very talented in this class.
Okay, guys, music. A tone and a pause. A longer tone, a shorter pause. A longer tone, a shorter tone, a longer pause. It's the pauses, it's the silences between the sounds that make rhythm, right? You know that the composer has to restrain himself? The composer has to limit. It's not all about music, it's about silence. Silence, where to put the silence. The brilliance of a composer is where to put the silence and how much silence and how long the silence. Do you hear that? Everything is about what you offer and what you hold back. You hear what I'm saying? Think about it in terms of modesty. Don't make a mistake. When you give up modesty, you're giving up the most important thing for your own benefit. What else? Hello. On astrophysics and robotic vision and yeah.
Okay, so you know how you were talking about the fact that men are dependent. I mean, we're dependent on men.
We were up until recently, yes.
But now, like it goes both ways. Though.
Correct. You're 100% right. 100% right. 100% right. We don't want to do anything to ruin the fact that a normal male-female relationship. Okay? A thinking man wants to be married and wants to have children and wants to have a devoted wife who loves him and admires him, and therefore they do need women. But what I was saying is this, they really didn't need women for survival. In the olden days, when it came down to the basics, they needed women for an heir. They needed women for kids to work in the fields. Now, therefore, okay, that's what they needed for survival. Now, also emotionally, they needed a partner and someone who loved them and all of that. But, you know, that was already like a choice. What was not a choice was an heir, was kids to work, was somebody to cook. So that was not a choice. So when it came down to that, when people were reduced to their most basic, you know, lowest common denominator, women didn't do well. Yeah.
That's sort of open, like, birth control. And you said that, like, now we can't, trick people in because of that. So if we said, now that we have birth control,
yes,
it's sort of like relieving them.
Yes.
But isn't not having birth control tricking them into that?
No. Imagine.
If we do have that, then you have to.
Right. Now let me tell you this. Marriage is a good thing. We believe in marriage. We do not believe in using birth control before marriage so that you can have free sex. But let me tell you this. Imagine if all the women in the college campuses across this country, okay, who were sick and tired of being hooked up, being slept around with, and not being able to find anybody to marry them after 20 guys, okay, or more or less, whatever. Imagine if all the women in this country decided that what they really want, maybe not now when they're 20, but 10 years down the line, 15 years, what they really want is a child and a husband who actually is the father of that child to be with them and care about them and help them. That's what they really want. Because they think into the future 15 years and they say, you know what? The only way to get that in 15 years is to make a change now. And all the women in this country, okay, and all the colleges would make a new movement and they'd say, that's it. No more free sex. That's it. We're not going to give you a thing unless you marry us. Do you know what happened? Do you know what would happen? Marriage would happen. Everybody would get married. Okay? If there would be no free
children.
No. Do you love me? No, it's not tricking. No, it's not tricking. Saying like this. I want to be married. I want to have a husband. I want to have a family. And I want to have children. Therefore, I'm more than happy to marry you. But you have to marry me, and I'm not offering you free sex. I'm going back to how it was, where the women were smart enough not to get... It was way too dangerous in the past.
Well, I want to say to someone that maybe watched too many TV shows where maybe women have done it.
No, I think tricking someone into pretending they're dead, being
pregnant, and then say, well, look, you made me pregnant, and now you have to marry me. Okay.
But the women today know that that's not...
You don't really want to marry. You don't want to force somebody's marriage. Like, that person doesn't really love
right.
them.
Right.
So what she's saying is let's love each other, let's have an emotional relationship, and then when you decide that you love me enough and we're willing to have a good relationship together, that's when I'll let the physical part.
Then after marriage. Yeah.
Okay, so question. I agree, like, the fact that you know, like, you want to be appreciated for, like, what's inside. With so many Jewish marriages today, like in the more extreme religious community, are like, you know, the person for a couple, maybe a month.
Maybe much less.
Okay. So no, my question is though that, okay, so you know this person for a month. And for that month, like, maybe you see, like, there's someone, but I don't think you really know a person that
I agree with you. Okay, guys, listen up.
Like,
there are
a good question.
Okay. There are.
If it's like a month, then it's, a lot of what you're appreciating them through Instagram is their physical.
No, it's not. Let me tell you what. It's not. Here's how it goes. Okay, you will come encounter many, many different styles of Judaism. And I'm talking about real Judaism. I'm not talking about so-called Judaism that doesn't really believe in God, because it's not really Judaism, even though they call themselves Judaism, okay? Real Jews who believe in the Torah and believe in Hashem and keep the mitzvahs, okay? You're going to encounter so many different styles of those type of Jews, all right, in your life, it's going to boggle your brain. Now, among them, you're going to find super extreme, usually Hasidic, okay? You think you know each other a month? Guess again. One meeting. This is how it works, okay? The parents check out the prospective kala. They know the kala's parents and grandparents and great-grandparents back from the shtetl in Europe, and they know every single thing about this family back and forth, and they know this kid since she's born, and they know her from every teacher and every friend until they know so much about this kid. They do the research, and they decide, okay, this is a form, a style. It's not our style. There's a lot of different styles. It's just one of them out there, okay? And they decide this child is wonderful and is going to be a great wife for our son. So they say to the son, Mazel Tov, you're engaged, and you're meeting her Motzei Shabbos. Okay, that's how it works. Now, it's not about physical attraction at all. Do you know what it's about? Total trust in the parents. That's what it's about. Then they get married. I'll be totally honest with you. There are marriages done like this. They meet once. There's no communication afterwards. Parents fill them in all the night before the wedding, what's going to happen. They probably go into total shock. And then if they do, they don't. Maybe they know about it already. Maybe they don't. They get married. And you want to know something? Many of them have good marriages based on a completely different premise. Now you're going to find other Jews that do things differently. It's all religious Torah Jews. All spectrum. You find Jews that date. I dated my husband for 2 years back and forth. You're going to find, and we're from, you know. And then you're going to find... You're going to find everything in between those spectrums. But that's just different cultural differences. You do your thing, okay? Don't worry about that. But do they have... Yeah, you don't worry about that. But Torah doesn't tell you how to do it. Torah just says when you pick the wife that you marry, how she must be treated. Of course, an intelligent, normal person will pick someone that they will love. But these guys who marry these girls who they hardly meet, they will admire and respect and love these people because they totally trust their parents that this is a wonderful person, and they learn to love that person. And they have many good marriages, and I know them. I know people who got married after meeting once. I know them. Not too many, but I know a couple, and they have wonderful marriages. Now, do they all have bad, good marriages? No. Like anywhere.
The Torah even gives us different marriage
models.
Look at Yitzchak and Rebecca.
Right, good
she
point.
She was brought back to him.
Right.
And then they got married. That's kind of like what we're saying.
Right.
But with Yaakov and Rebecca,
right. Very good.
They'll never produce for her.
Yeah, look, there are a lot of cultural differences among the Jews. Do not confuse cultural differences between in halachic law. You, as long as you get married with a chuppah and kedushin, and you don't have premarital sex before it and other things, you're doing the right thing. And there are many ways to go about it. Don't get confused by cultural, you know, differences. There's a lot of cultures, a lot of Hasidim do one way, Sephardim another way, Ashkenazim this way. It's all different. Don't worry about it. As long as you do your thing, and it's according to halacha, and you get married, and you have a family, you're in a good shape. That's what you got to try to do. What else? Any other comments, questions, or whatever? Okay, guys. Have a great week.